You're listening to The Central Cast, recorded each week in front of a live audience in Glendale, California.
Four in this series we've been in called Parallels and Paradoxes, where we are looking at other world religions that parallel Christianity, the goal of the series isn't so much to affirm these other world religions that we currently feel animosity towards, because this community does not feel animosity towards these other world religions, but the goal of the series is to come to understand better and deeper these other wonderful religions, and as a result of comparing them to Christianity, understand our own faith maybe a little better. But then the goal is also really, in the end, to understand humanity better. I believe that by understanding, by being students of the sacred, as it were, we can understand the human condition better. We can understand ourselves better. So that's the goal of this series. And today, we're looking at Judaism. The last few weeks, we've looked at Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. Today, we're looking at Judaism. Judaism began roughly approximately 3,500 years ago in what's called the Levant, the land of Canaan, which is essentially made up of present-day Lebanon in the north, Israel, modern-day Israel, and then parts of Jordan, the nation of Jordan, western part of Jordan, really, by the Jordan River. In the year 1500 BC, approximately 3,500 years ago, that area of the world was extremely diverse, made up of many different Semitic tribes that were basically nomadic people. They were herds people, so they were herding goats and sheep and that kind of thing. And they were very polytheistic, these early Semitic tribes, meaning they worshiped many different gods, often associated with the powers of nature, having to do with the sun and the moon, the changing of the seasons. But some of those Semitic tribes became monotheistic, and some of them became these ancient Israelites. And the ancient Israelites began worshiping a single god, believing in a single god, by the name of El, E-L. And what's important to understand about that is that El was the name of the chief god in the Canaanite pantheon. So again, the Canaanites believed, they were polytheistic, but the chief god among the Canaanites was this god El. And this became the first monotheism, this belief in El, and El became Elohim. Have you heard the name Elohim before from the Old Testament? That is derived from this chief god in the Canaanite pantheon, El. And Elohim's an interesting word. It is one of the proper orthodox names of God from the Hebrew Bible, but Elohim is both singular and plural. It can be translated God or gods. And Elohim, just that word, that name for God itself, is a great little picture of how Israelite theology, Judaism, developed. It really came out of polytheism. Central to the story of Judaism's beginning is this guy, this one guy, this Canaanite Mesopotamian man named Abram, who we've all heard of before. And of course, his name was changed to Abraham. And he became the father of really three faiths, you know, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. We all trace our roots back to this ancient Canaanite Mesopotamian monotheist named Abram or Abraham. And why God chose Abraham to establish a relationship with him, or what we call a covenant, and we'll get to that in a second. But why God chose Abraham has always been a mystery to the Jewish people. It's really interesting. They themselves don't know why God chose Abraham. They'll say, you know, they'll quote scriptures from their own text that say things like, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," says the Most High. Paul echoes this in the New Testament. Basically speaking to this kind of sovereign choice of God. Who knows why God chose Jacob over Esau? And Jacob and Esau were Abraham's grandchildren. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Why? Who knows? God's choices are sovereign. Why did he choose Abraham? Who knows? He's God, and you're not. Get over it. He chose who he chose. Who he chooses to show compassion to, he chooses who he wants to make belligerent or obstinate or harden. He chooses to do so. He's God. Now, speculation is that God chose Abraham perhaps because he was a nobody from nowhere. Perhaps. You know, God loves the underdog. That's a theory. But nobody really knows why. And as the story goes, God makes, Elohim makes a covenant with Abraham, we're told. Covenants were an ancient Near Eastern treaty. The word covenant, the idea of a covenant, does not originate from the Hebrew tradition. It actually originates before the Hebrew tradition, having to do with other ancient Near Eastern cultures that created treaties with, you know, nation to nation, community to community. Even individuals could enter into covenants. And of course, individuals or communities could make covenants with deities, all right, as we see going on between Elohim and Abraham. Oh, was that your phone? Okay. I thought you were sneezing. Okay, all right. Oh, it's all good. No, it's all right, man. It's all good. We're all family here. So this covenant that God made with Abraham was essentially one-sided, right? God promises Abraham that he's going to make him into this great nation and give him a land flowing with milk and honey. And the only thing that God requires of Abraham, really, is that he believes it. And then, of course, solemnizes this agreement by circumcising himself and his male offspring, which when you think about it, might be enough. I mean, really, that might be enough to ask at that moment. I'd be like, you want me to do what to my what? And then you want me to follow all these religious rules? No, thanks. So I was probably enough at the time. Yeah, you just believe me and get circumcised as a grown man. Oh my gosh. So that's what happened. Now, the cutting of the foreskin, this idea of severing flesh, is not as arbitrary as it sounds. Within the ancient Near Eastern tradition, again, outside of the Hebrew tradition, just general, like, ancient Near Eastern tradition, when covenants were made, flesh had to be severed. And usually what would happen is they'd take an animal like a goat, this is grotesque, they would sever it in half, lay the two pieces of the carcass on the ground, and the two parties entering into a covenant would walk through the bodies, look, between them, as a way of solemnizing the contract, solemnizing the covenant, and essentially saying, may the same thing happen to me that happened to this animal if I don't keep up my end of the bargain. So the severing of flesh was always a part of, you know, these covenant creations. And so this idea of circumcision is not as arbitrary as it sounds. It's grounded in this ancient Near Eastern tradition that predates Judaism, really. It wasn't until the Mosaic covenant came into being, meaning the covenant created through Moses. It wasn't until the Mosaic covenant came into being later on that a more dynamic and quid pro quo relationship developed between God and the Hebrew people. It's really through the Mosaic covenant that we find, you know, this for that relationship, where the Ten Commandments were generated, and God demanded that certain religious and ceremonial rules be kept. You know, the temple, the tabernacle was created, and there was a litany of rules to follow about what kind of sacrifice can be made by who at what time and for what sins, and all of this atonement theory came into being. As Israel developed as a nation and as a community, as Israel itself developed and became more complex, so did their relationship with the divine. So did their relationship with Elohim. The covenant itself became more complex. Kosher dieting came into, you know, came into being. So Israel would exist as a nation essentially for 1,000 years. There's obviously conjecture about this, but I think Israel really came into being as a nation around the 10th century BC. And they existed for about 1,000 years. Until middle of the first century AD, when Jerusalem fell. 70 AD, Jerusalem fell under siege and was sacked by the Romans. It was leveled. It was utterly demolished. The temple itself, not one stone was left on another. It was razed to the foundations by General Titus. In fact, you can go to Rome today. And anybody ever been there and seen Titus's arch, the trophy? Nobody's been to Rome? Max? Caleb? Okay, well, that's cool. So on the archway of Titus's arch, there's a picture of Roman soldiers carrying the artifacts out of the temple, like the menorahs and the lampstands, as trophies to take back to Rome. 70 AD, that happened. And Israel, the temple has not existed since then. And the people were sent into diaspora. The Jews were sent into exile. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, it became necessary to reimagine Judaism. It became necessary to reimagine Judaism without Jerusalem, without the temple, without the priesthood, with the people in exile. It became necessary to reimagine what Judaism might look like. And what was reimagined is called Rabbinic Judaism. This is the Judaism that essentially exists today. It's called Rabbinic Judaism, having to do with rabbis. So essentially, the local synagogue, the reading of the Torah, and the work of rabbis became central to the faith. The temple was no longer, right? So the central could not be, the temple could not be the center of Jewish life. So the rabbi and the Torah and the synagogue became the center of Jewish life. Going to synagogue, reading the Torah, you know, being taught by the rabbis, took the place of the temple rites, took the place of, you know, sacrificing animals for atonement and these kinds of things. Rabbinic Judaism was and is the Judaism since the early Middle Ages of today. And as Judaism developed in medieval Europe, it developed in relationship to this other new religion, sister religion, really, called Christianity, right? And what happened in medieval Europe, and what really impacted Judaism's development in medieval Europe, was, of course, its relationship to Christianity, and in particular, Christian anti-Semitism. Since Augustine, really, we're talking about the 3rd and 4th century, the view of Christians in Europe, and as Christianity became more tied into the papacy, right, the Pope became more powerful, and Christianity became an extension of, like, the Holy Roman Empire, right, the confederation of dukedoms and landowners in modern-day France and Germany. As Christianity became part of the very fabric of the government and powers of Europe, anti-Semitism grew. And the perception of Judaism since essentially the time of Augustine in the 4th century was that Jews killed Jesus. The Jews rejected the Messiah, handed him over to the state for execution. They are guilty of deicide. They are guilty of murdering God, and they deserve any punishment they get. And so throughout medieval Europe, about 1,500 years, more than that, Jews were horribly mistreated. If you were a Jew in medieval Europe, you often were not allowed to attend university. You could not live where you wanted to. Your property could be seized. The theological reasonings for anti-Semitism often manifested themselves in political and economic ways throughout the Middle Ages. Jews were often blamed for poisoning wells. They were blamed for the plague. Entire Jewish communities could be uprooted on a whim, forced to move. The moniker or the term, the wandering Jew, this is really a creation of Christian anti-Semitism in medieval Europe. Fast forward to the 20th century, the culmination of centuries of Christian-fed anti-Semitism in Europe obviously came to a head during World War II under the auspices of Nazi Germany. And we got the Holocaust. The Holocaust would not have been possible without centuries upon centuries of Christian-fed anti-Semitism in Europe. Holocaust is what the Jews call Shoah. And the Judaism that exists today in our day really is the result, is really impacted by this event, the Shoah, the Holocaust. Some Orthodox and conservative Jews today believe that the Shoah is the result of God punishing them for neglecting the Torah, for neglecting the covenant. I would say a minority of Orthodox and conservative Jews believe that, but nevertheless, some do. That this is God's just punishment on the Israelites. And when you think about it, that's part of the Hebrew tradition. When you go back and read the Old Testament and the prophets, anytime Israel was sacked and oppressed by foreign armies, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the prophets, Isaiah, Amos, Joel, others, often articulated that oppression as a means of God's punishment for them because they have neglected the covenant or they have allowed evil and injustice to thrive in the land. So it makes sense why some Jews today would even justify the Shoah in that regard, right? It's part of the Hebrew tradition. I would say it's not a majority view. For other Jews, the Shoah is so awful, the Holocaust is so incomprehensible in scale and suffering, that the idea of believing in God still is untenable. The idea that this is God's just punishment on us, a people, that there could be some crime that would make us worthy of this horrific atrocity, This is a God not worth believing in. This turns God into Satan himself. This is a view by many Jews today. And so it's the utter godlessness and the inexplicable nature of the Shoah that has led many Jews into atheism today. Atheism, Jewish atheism, is a well-known and accepted part of modern Judaism today, and it has everything to do with the Shoah. I like what Paul Tillich, a 20th century Christian philosopher, once said. He said, you get the atheism you deserve. You get the atheism you deserve. If you've been raised being told to believe in a God that is all-powerful, that this, you know, the supreme being on high, that will not let you suffer more than you can handle. Anybody ever hear that one before? God won't let you suffer more than you can handle. God's in control. If this is the God you were raised with to believe in, that God will deliver you from your enemies and he will not let you suffer too much, that he will intervene in human history with magic and power and glory, and then 6 million of you die in 5 years, your children are literally burning in ovens and God doesn't show up, atheism is the proper theological response. Atheism is the proper theological response to the Shoah. And for this reason, Jewish atheism is really prevalent and an accepted part of Judaism today. Many Jews that are atheists are just completely secularized and don't even practice Judaism anymore. But many Jewish atheists do. They still go to synagogue. They still read the Torah. They still keep kosher. They still practice the traditions because they see it as a way of keeping the culture alive. And they see it as, you know, they're saying, I'll be damned if I'm going to give Hitler another victory post-mortem. We're going to keep this thing alive. I might not believe in God anymore, but I'm not going to give Hitler another trophy, you know, posthumously awarding him the complete death of Judaism. So this is what's going on in modern Judaism today. But on the other hand, many Jews are not atheists. Many Jews are not atheists. But because of the Shoah, they can no longer believe in a God that intervenes in human affairs. For them, God exists, but God is not all-powerful or capable of intervening in history. God is not a supreme being on high anymore, but perhaps God is a life force or a kind of transcendent consciousness that undergirds reality, that is still responsible for why there is something rather than nothing. But God cannot be understood the way we used to understand him. A more mystical understanding of God has to be employed now because of the Shoah. Irving Greenberg, one of the great modern-day Jewish theologians, has articulated really well, I think, this shift in Judaism's understanding of God since the Shoah. Greenberg says this, the lesson of the Holocaust is that God is telling us, you stop the Holocaust. You bring redemption. You act to ensure it'll never happen again. I will be with you, says the Lord, but you must do it. I will be with you wherever you go, whatever you do. I will be with you, but you must act. And while Greenberg still asserts the presence of God here in our lives, he's saying that humanity cannot rely on God to save them. God is relying on us to act. We must save ourselves. God will empower us. God will be with us, but we must act. We must not wait. We must not shirk our responsibilities with thoughts and prayers. We must act. God is not going to deliver us. We must deliver ourselves. This is where a lot of Jews are at today with their faith. And I think as thoughtful Christians, we are thoughtful Christians, are we not? I think we can learn a lot from them. Interestingly, as Christians, we have a similar apocalyptic moment in our history. We call it the crucifixion. But it's a lot like the Holocaust. The meaning of the crucifixion is really the same as the Shoah. And that is, God, as we have understood him, is dead. The meaning of the cross and the meaning of the ovens of Auschwitz is really the same. God, as we have understood him, is dead. The God of the temple is dead. The God of superstition and blood magic is dead. Upon Jesus' crucifixion, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. What does that signify? The God of the temple is gone. He is dead. Israel's ancient tribal deity, the God of superstition and blood magic, dead. but another God's been resurrected in the world. This is a God that shares in our sufferings, as we see in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a God who meets us in the darkness, shares in our sufferings, bleeds as we bleed, you could say. This is a God who is found in the simple acts of justice and compassion and love. A God who calls us to take responsibility in the world. A God who calls us to take responsibility in the world. Political, social responsibility for each other. This is the God that is resurrected in both faiths after these apocalyptic, cataclysmic events of the death of God, the show of the crucifixion. In this way, Judaism and Christianity share a lot in common, especially their ability to reimagine God in the wake of apocalyptic deaths of God, like the Holocaust, the crucifixion, and of course, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. As we've already talked about, rabbinic Judaism in medieval Europe was absolutely the result of the reimagining of Judaism after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the diaspora of the Jews from Israel. But Christianity should be understood as a reimagining of Judaism in the death of the God of the temple before 70 AD. You see, during the time of Jesus, there was already a lot of frustration in first century Judaism with the temple. People had already lost their faith in the God of the temple when Jesus arrived. They had already gotten completely disenfranchised with the temple and the priesthood that was corrupt and exploiting the poor and in cahoots with Rome. When Jesus showed up, Jerusalem was a tinderbox ready to explode in revolution. That's why they were hoping he would be like Judas Maccabeus, who led the Jews in revolt against the Greeks a few centuries before. They were hoping Jesus would step into that role because the scene was already set. They were already done with this temple, really, and its corruption. The God of the temple, for all practical purposes, was already dead. Jesus enacted that death once and for all in his death, you could say, in the temple curtain being torn. So Christianity should be understood as reimagined Judaism after the death of the God of the temple. That's how we should look at it. And Judaism today is very much the result of that as well. Within this reimagined Judaism we call Christianity, a few interesting things happen as we see in the New Testament writings, right? We become the temples of the Most High, Paul says, right? The God of the temple is dead. But God now inhabits us, his people, as a holy ghost. You get that? God is now a holy ghost that haunts the world, haunts us, inhabits us. We are the temples. No longer a temple made out of brick and gold by human hands. We are the temples of God. How beautiful is that? But the entire Mosaic law, the entire Mosaic covenant in Christianity, in this reimagined Judaism called Christianity, the entire Mosaic law is spiritualized. Right? Paul says this in Romans 2, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. It is spiritual and not physical. You know what it would take for Paul, a first century Jew, to say that? The death of the God of the temple. Likewise, James, another early Jewish Christian, says this, pure and undefiled religion is this. In other words, pure and undefiled Judaism is this, to care for the widow and the orphan, to care for justice for the most vulnerable widows and orphans, the poor. This is pure and undefiled Judaism. This is how first century Judaism was reimagined into Christianity, after the loss of the temple. And this should teach us a powerful lesson. And that is simply this. God must be reimagined in our time. God must always be reimagined. God must always be reimagined, imagined anew, in order for God to be resurrected and given new life in the world. What's interesting is this is kind of a tenet of all Eastern religions. If you remember, for those of you who were here in our study of Buddhism and Hinduism, you know, Judaism is also a kind of Eastern religion. The thing they all share in common is the cyclical view of history. You ever notice that? You know, we Westerners tend to think of history and time as very linear, past, present, and future. There's a beginning and a middle and an end. In Eastern thought and in within Judaism is this kind of cyclical view of time and history. Is even the book of Ecclesiastes, a book from the Old Testament, right? A part of the wisdom literature says this: that which is already has been, and that which is to be already is. There is nothing new under the sun. There's a cyclical view of time and history. So to reimagine God in a cyclical world isn't so much to reinvent God, but simply to reincarnate God into our time, into our context. We are not so much reinventing God, we are reincarnating God into our context. And we see this idea prevalent actually in the Gospels themselves. When Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" His disciples respond and say, "Well, some say that you're Elijah and or John the Baptist reincarnated." And they're right. They're absolutely right. Jesus took on the identity in the Gospels of Israel's folk heroes, Elijah, Moses even. Jesus takes on these identities, these archetypal figures. Why? To demonstrate that God is reincarnated in their time. It is a reimagination, a reimagining of God. Think of Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan and then immediately driven out into the desert wilderness to be tested for 40 days and 40 nights with hunger and doubt. This is a retelling of the Exodus story after Israel baptized in the Red Sea, right? Red, so to speak, led through the Red Sea. They're driven out into the desert, not for 40 days and 40 nights, but for 40 years where they were tested with hunger and doubt. But where Israel failed the desert test and was not allowed into the promised land, Jesus passes. Is, becomes a Moses-like figure capable of leading his people into the promised land of the kingdom of God. Not a physical promised land, the land of Canaan, but a spiritual promised land of love and grace, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus takes on these archetypal characters. He is the reincarnation of Moses, a reincarnation of Elijah. God must be reimagined in our time. This is the message of the Gospels. Judaism has to be reimagined. Christianity has to be reimagined. God must be reimagined. God himself is calling us to reimagine him, to reincarnate him. And this means that each generation in its own way must enact the crucifixion and resurrection. We reenact the crucifixion and resurrection of God every single week here in the Lord's Supper. That's what this symbolizes. We must reenact the crucifixion and resurrection in our generation. The crucifixion and resurrection itself is cyclical in nature. Each generation must be willing to see their understanding of God evolve and change. This is hard, right? The conservative elements in the Christian tradition would love nothing more than to keep everything the same, right? Or to regress back to a kind of 1950s version of American evangelicalism. This building is actually a testament to that kind of conservatism. It was built in 1959, and when we took it over in 2009, it was a Southern Baptist church, but it looked very different in here. It was a time warp. You walked through those doors, you were in 1955 America. And the folks that inhabited the church at that time, you know, a lot of them had a vision to see it change, but some of them didn't. Some of them actually wanted to see it stay like 1955 in here because they wanted an escape from the modern world. That conservative impulse is like wanting to leave Christ up on the cross. He's dead, and he's rotting in the sun when he should be taken down and buried like a seed in the ground so that something new can be resurrected, so that God can be resurrected anew, afresh, and in a different way in our world. This is what we're doing here. And such a way of thinking about God is very Jewish. It's very Jewish, and it's very Christian. But this means that if one is lacking in imagination, then faith and religion really isn't for you. If you're lacking in imagination or poetic soul, maybe God isn't for you. Faith and religion is ultimately for the imaginative. Faith and religion is ultimately for those with a kind of boundless sense of curiosity. Faith and religion is really for those with a boundless sense of awe and wonder for life and being. I pray that we are such a people. I pray that God is resurrected in our midst, that we imagine God anew in our lives, in this community, in this day and time in Trump's America. We should always be praying that prayer that we find at the end of the book of Revelation. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come anew in our lives, in our world. Come, Lord Jesus. Come here, come now. Amen. As we receive the Lord's Supper today, I want you to meditate on this idea that we are enacting the death and resurrection of God here. And I want you to meditate on this idea. What does it mean for you to reimagine God in your life? To reimagine and resurrect God in your circumstances, in your life? Meditate on that now. Let's pray. Loving God, we commit our paths, our ways, our thoughts, our attitudes to Jesus' way of being. Give us courage, give us strength, give us wisdom on how to do that. Make us into your hands and feet. Make us into responsible actors, into your temple. Amen.
Each episode of the Central Cast is followed by an interactive discussion. If you'd like to participate in recordings, or if you're interested in exploring progressive faith and theology for a postmodern context, check out centralavenuechurch.org. Here's this week's unedited discussion.
I don't have an answer. I have a question. Anti-Semitism just seems to be this, I don't know, I'll call it an evil that doesn't go away. Why do you think that this has just been such this, I mean, I know all religions at some point are, you know, marginalized, but I feel like specifically Jews have just been such victims or survivors of, and they continue to be. So why is there such a, like, I don't know, but,
It's a good question. I can only theorize, so I don't have an answer that I can say definitively this is the answer. However, I think it's very important to understand Christianity's relationship to it here. And the fact that Christianity developed alongside of the power structures of medieval Europe, okay? And because medieval Europe is where all the colonial powers were located, right? The world-dominating forces of the last 2,000 years, really, that because those were identified as Christian forces, and Christianity has always had an antagonistic relationship with Judaism for the reasons that I've outlined, you know, deicide, they killed our Savior. That's why anti-Semitism is a nagging and awful thing that it is. Does that make sense? So it's always been aligned with power structures that have dominated the world because it came out of medieval Europe. Is that a fair response? Anybody want to add to that or anything? I feel like that's probably true. I feel that way. I don't know if it's true. somebody else? Yeah, Max.
I was just going to add to that and just acknowledging that it's just super complicated. Yeah. But then I think that's the main reason. And then along with that, there started to become, so once different Jewish families started to get into power and create wealth, then it became like a snowball effect, and so then it became like jealousy and envy of that wealth and kind of holding that together with these biases and prejudices, so then it turned into like a whole structure. But yeah, mostly because of Christian Western colonization.
Yeah, and I appreciate you saying that. It's complex. I don't mean to give it a simple answer. It's complex, yeah. Somebody else? Good question. Yeah, Tina. Pass this down, Isabel.
You had mentioned that we should reimagine God. I guess my question is then, what is to stop us from, let's say, reimagining God in our own image? And then your next thing, you know, you got a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. right? Who is ostensibly agreeing with everything that I feel and my excuse for doing whatever I want.
Yeah, and to be honest, Tina, that's exactly always been the case. So this, the fact of the matter is we've always, there's a saying that says, God made humankind in his image and we have yet to stop returning the favor. God has always been, you know, something, we've always projected ourselves into God. God is like a blank canvas that humanity, regardless of the culture, time and space, right, has always projected onto God themselves. And I think if we're aware of that, if we are aware of the projection nature involved, we can short circuit it to a certain extent. I don't think we ever completely can. I think you raise a really good point. God is always, as Caputo puts it really well, God is both projection and projectile. And by that he means God is always the result of our own anthropomorphizing of him, her, or it. But to say that God is a projectile is to say there's something going on in the name of God that we can't describe that is coming at us from somewhere outside of us. That God is a reality that in some ways transcends these kinds of, you know, what's going on up here, the human quotient. There's something about God that is an event that is coming at us from outside of us. God is both. God is both a projection and a projectile. And I'm not doing a very good job of describing that, but I am trying to say there's something going on in God, in the idea of God, in the reality of God, that is beyond the human. But you're absolutely right to say that God is a projection. God is very much a projection of ourselves. But maybe that's okay. You know, I think we see that and we acknowledge it and we say, well, then God isn't real. No. Maybe that makes God more real, that God is somehow intertwined with us in a way that we can't escape. God is, to say, for God to really be God, God had to become human. Is this not the Christian message? And Tom, I'll get to you. Right? The incarnation? That in order for God to really be God, he had to become human. Otherwise, God could not be fully God. So we and God are inseparable. And that's wonderful. That's not, it doesn't denigrate our faith. That should enhance it, is what I'm saying. God is both projection and projectile. Yeah, Tom.
Just for as long as I thought that was a really good question, I think that as long as your self idea is always transforming, that's that keeps it healthier. As long as I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago and I'm flexible and I'm responsive and changing myself and broadening my understanding of, I mean, just as I broaden my understanding of myself, my idea of God had to change because I understand how much more similarities there were between me and people who were different than me and trying to sort of understand that I'm more complicated than I think I am. So I think that idea of transformation, self-transformation, there's like a dialectic in it. I reimagine myself, and in response, I reimagine God. And in response to my reimagination of God, I have to reimagine myself again.
Yeah, I think that's it. And, you know, it's so important for us to own the fact that we have to reimagine God. I think it's so important for us to own that. And so many of us here are in a state of recovery from very traumatic experiences with God, right? This abusive, sadistic, tyrannical God of our upbringing absolutely has had to die, absolutely has had to be crucified. My hope is that we are also people of resurrection and that God is being given new life and reimagined in healthy and wonderful ways here. Yeah, Steve.
I agree with that. I was also just going to add to it that I think that that is part of the heart of deconstruction that we engage in here in community. In Derrida's original, like in his intent of deconstruction, it's sort of a never-ending process because in the act of deconstructing an ideology, you're creating another narrative that also then requires deconstruction. So it's a continuing process that you're engaging in. And so being aware of the fact that that process is not going to end and that you're going to keep pulling it apart and critiquing it and trying to understand its roots and its basis, you can hopefully, obviously never perfectly, but try to, like you said, short circuit that idea of creating God in our own image because we're continuing to deconstruct what that image is and what that idea is.
And I think it's helpful to even refer to our own sacred text here and appeal to 1 John that says God is love. That's a complex idea, but it's a foundation we can live with. God is love. God is this inexpressible, unconditional relationship we have to loving life, loving ourselves, loving others, embracing, you know, kind of this sense of awe and wonder and gratitude. God is gratitude for life and being. God is awe and wonder for life and being. That's what it means to say that God is love. God is truly seeing ourselves in the other. Seeing ourselves in the other, whoever is other to us, humanizing each other. This is God. And if that is our foundation, and it should be our foundation for our faith and spirituality, it's a Christian foundation, right? Then I think we're not going to go wrong. But you know, God shows up in a variety of different ways still, right? Anybody have something else they want to add? Yeah. Kimberly.
So my own process of reimagining God has gone through a couple of different iterations. Now I'm on my third iteration, but the first one, this is the third. Yeah, so the first iteration was God's mad at me, I've done something wrong, I can't measure up to his standards. The second iteration was God is love, I'm covered by grace, and I can have this intimate relationship with this personal being. And now after deconstruction, it's like, okay, now I'm moving. It's like the reimagining is stepping back to, okay, maybe it's not something personal. Maybe it's not a personality, and I'm struggling with that because, you know, the compassionate witness can look inside my heart and see the presence of a deep loneliness. Still, there's some guilt there. There's a sense of emptiness, you know, and before, I would just be like, Jesus is my life partner and you know, lovey-dovey whatever, you know, like, okay, I'm not alone. But now I'm struggling to integrate this less personal God, and that kind of sucks.
Yeah. And thank you for giving voice to that. I'm right there with you. It's hard. It's hard. But what you're doing, you're embracing the truth of your life, the truth of the human condition, that we are immersed in mystery and unknowing, that we all are kind of standing on the edge of an abyss that we can't see the bottom of. We're looking down into it. And my hope, my Christian hope, well, there's a few facets to it, but one part of my Christian hope is that we can embrace, as Christ did, that great sense of desolation and loss, and in a sense, do this kind of Buddhist turn with it. By making peace with the darkness, we can find some joy. We can find some hope. We can find some peace. We can find a kind of infinite depth. We like to use that terminology. That kind of depth dimension to life and being that can be on the other side of embracing the darkness. You know, to be a Christian is to participate with Christ on the cross and cry out as he did. Sorry. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Father, why have you forsaken me? I am alone and dying. Where are you? This is the truth of the human condition. But in that moment, we are closest to Christ in that moment. We are sharing with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with him, weeping, sweating drops of blood. We are fully human, and we are not alone because we have each other. The presence of Christ is with us, he says. When two or more are gathered in love, when two or more are gathered in my name, I am there. Yeah. I get emotional when I talk about this because for me, it brings up a lot of good feelings, but it just, I don't know. Okay, all right, good. We're all getting there. We're all struggling. All right, yeah. It's Lewis, right? Yeah.
So, like, the general idea of the Jewish people after, like, 1945, after the Holocaust, is they went towards atheism because they thought that, they felt that God just did not show up in the Holocaust. and he didn't show up, and they ignored any, they ignored that the Allied forces came in, and like I'm just wondering about that part.
Yeah. Well, first of all, we should understand that this is not a monolithic Jewish idea, right? Yeah. Okay. And I think you're absolutely right that some would say, "Thank God for the Allies. Thank God for, you know, resistance." So I don't know how else to answer that question. I think that could absolutely be a Jewish understanding. However, I think if you really go through what they went through, you know, I think you can understand how atheism is a proper theological response to that particular idea of God. I am being very clear about that, a particular understanding of God. And you want to respond? Yeah. Sure, Lewis. Yeah, go ahead.
So, and you're saying it's cyclical, like our understandings and the death and the rebirth of our imagining of God. So would we say that like after 1945, this kind of time period, I don't know, for those Jews in that kind of category, that it's more like a wandering into the desert for them?
Perhaps.
Okay. Yeah. Got it.
Yeah, can you pass it back to
you? Yeah, sure.
I know this is not at all what you meant, but this made me think of after Hurricane Katrina, where, you know, it was a horrible situation, but in the aftermath of it, like Barbara Bush said something like, "Oh, this is turning out well for them." Like that just really went over like horribly, because yeah, for some of them, they were getting to a better place. They were getting out of like the ghetto in New Orleans, but then they were just out of their, what they grew up in. They're in Houston, Texas, and they don't know anybody, and they're, you know, looking for FEMA checks and all that stuff, and maybe it's a looking up, but then they lived through a week of mess and yeah. So, but then other than that, I was just going to say, I left Texas and I think that was, I felt as if I was leaving God, because there with my dad's side of the family and even my mom's side, it was like God was a finite thing. God is this. And so I felt pulled and called to leave. And then I left and I felt like I was leaving it. But like you said, it was like I was embracing this unknowing emptiness, but then I found God there.
Yes. Excellent. Great questions. Great conversation. And Tom, I'm going to let you respond and that'll be it. Yeah, go ahead.
I just think it's interesting because that is the story of the Jewish faith, is of Abram leaving everything that was familiar with him, leaving his religion and going into something unfamiliar.
Yes. Great point. Again, it's cyclical. This is the human condition. These are our stories that, you know, elucidate and expose the truth of our lives that have been in existence for thousands of years. Isn't that wonderful? It's also terrible, but it's wonderful. Anyway, thank you so much for being here, and go in peace. Go in peace.